adore you. Amen. Let's give the Lord a hand clap tonight. Hallelujah. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. Amen. Thank you, musicians. God bless you. Nice to be back together again. Certainly did appreciate the both services on Sunday. Appreciate how the Lord uses His gifts. And, you know, God molds and shapes those that He sends, that He gives these gifts to. And they will say things in a way that, and from the life that they've lived, they'll say things in a way that nobody else can, right? And nobody else is supposed to. And as a consequence of that, you know, we will never really know on this side everything that people heard and what effect it had on different ones. We won't know until the other side, but rest assured that there are certain sounds that are made that are, and they're significant. And so we just appreciate how God uses all of His gifts, and appreciate once again Brother Eli for surrendering on Sunday night, and for Brother Robert Marrero that was with us on Sunday morning. Somebody say praise the Lord. And I'm thankful that I got the day off. It was actually mentioned in both services, I think, but them speaking from their own background, but I can join them in saying I love to sit and hear a good message being preached, and I love to amen the word, and you know, it probably more than you would realize, because there's no pressure on me. You know, I'm just backing up the preacher and pulling on the word and just enjoying the anointing and enjoying the atmosphere that's created. And I didn't, you know, I'm not the, when you see a formation of birds that are flying over, you know, like I'll think of ducks or geese, they'll tend to fly in like a V formation. And that bird that's out front, he's taking a beating. He's hitting the air first, and it's having an effect on that bird, and it's easier on everybody behind. In fact, they're actually getting pulled. The birds that are behind that lead bird, they're actually getting pulled a little bit. Like when you tailgate a semi, don't do that. If you tailgate a semi on the freeway, you get right behind it. You're actually being pulled by, and the truck knows that, and they can feel the effect that it has on the truck, so they're not too happy about it. But in the preaching of the word, it's the same way. You know, the lead bird is the one that's bringing the word of the Lord, and everyone else kind of gets pulled along, right? And so it's a marvelous thing. It's a wonderful thing. I'd like to read from Ruth, the fourth chapter, once again, and we'll start at the 13th verse. Luke chapter 4 and verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And we know that that's the lineage that the Lord Jesus came through. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age, for thine daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. I'd like to read also from Who is This Melchizedek? The predestinated is the only ones that's considered in redemption. Not salvation, but redemption. He says, did you get it? Let me say that again. The predestinated is the only one that's considered in redemption. People might be making like they think they are, but the real redemption is those that are predestinated. And of course, we know that Paul speaks of this in the New Testament. Because the very word redeem means to bring back. Is that right? Redeem something. To redeem anything is to bring it back to its original place. Hallelujah. So it's only the predestinated will be brought back because the others didn't come from there. Amen. We'd like to title the message once again here tonight, Divine Favor, and this would be part four. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we stand before you tonight, Lord, we ask that you'd forgive us for our mistakes, our failures, Lord. And Father, we're trusting in you and we're looking to you, the author and finisher of our salvation. We know you know the way. We know that you know what we have need of. We know that you are our provider. You always will be our provider. We're recognizing that and we're looking to you, Lord. And we're just asking you once again to take complete control, Lord, to minister to us the portion of the word that we have need of tonight. We've come with a hunger and a thirst for your word. And Lord, we've come with an expectation because your word declares that you would feed us. And your word tells us that we'll live by, not by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And your word declares that we have daily bread, that there's a spiritual bread that we feed on a daily basis. So Lord, we're here tonight for our portion, and we thank you ahead of time, Lord, because we know that you will supply. Father, may your blessings be upon each and every one. Father, minister to those that are listening in that couldn't be here tonight and those that will listen in. And Lord, we all will give you the praise and honor and glory. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Amen,
amen. Amen. May be seated. So as we've looked at, this would be part four in our series. You know, there are questions, and it's only natural for us to have these questions. But it not only is it natural to have the questions, but it's natural for a Christian that we would get the answers to these questions. And the questions that, especially when we're new Christians, but it's not restricted to just someone who's a new Christian, but the questions that run through our mind is, okay, so I'm born again of the Spirit. What part of me changes? And what part of me doesn't change? And what part of me will change? And so on and so forth. What part of me is of God? What part of me is of my first nature? What part of me is, should I be asking the Lord to change and looking for the Lord to change? I think those are good questions. So we know that there will be many, many that are brought in under John 3:16, and of course, when we say that, we're referring to that verse of Scripture which says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life." That's to whosoever will. So that's extended. That grace and that mercy is extended to anyone that will accept Him as their Savior and will believe and receive that. We know that there's a promise that they'll be given life. And so it's a wonderful thing. But redemption, on the other hand, is only for those that were in Him before the foundation of the world, those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the world was ever formed. And redemption, as we know, means to be brought back. And our Father had an awfully long way to bring us from, to bring us back to. And we know that we didn't pre-exist. We don't believe the doctrine that the Mormons have come up with, which is pre-existence, like we pre-existed like the angels. There's no scripture for that, and there's no scripture because it isn't true. We didn't pre-exist in some other form as an angel or some other being. But the part of you that I'm speaking to tonight that is listening with an ear to hear was once in God's thinking. And His thoughts are eternal, and His thoughts are a part of who He is. Those thoughts are part of Him. They're not something external from Him, but they are a part of Him. And his children then are the very expression of his thoughts, the very expression of his attributes. You know, your attributes is your makeup. It's what makes you what you are. And so his attributes are his children, and they will reflect his attributes. They will reflect his nature. They will reflect his characteristics in human flesh. So his children, they come to this earth and with a dormant gene, a seed that's planted down on the inside in the soul, and that seed is crying out for the living water of the Holy Spirit of God to quicken it. And we don't understand it. We don't know why we can't be happy like other people. We don't know why we're thirsting. We don't know exactly what it is that we're thirsting for, but we're crying out for it. And when it finds us, we know that it satisfies, and we know that that's what had been missing, and that's what we were thirsting for. So there's absolutely no way that that seed that's down on the inside of you will not be quickened by the Holy Spirit that follows the word of the predestined word for each age, because they are the lost that he is redeeming back to himself. Now, they're not lost to him, but we're lost in we were separated from him, and we didn't know who we were, you know, where we came from, what we were doing here, right? So the lost part is on our part, not on his part. He knows where we're at. He knew where we would be all along. So we realize that there's no way that for the human part of us to know God or to even declare his existence. Now, you might think otherwise, but the scripture tells us, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 7 and 8, he says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Now, something enmity means there's no coming together, there's no mixing, there's a repulsion, actually. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So the carnal mind cannot serve God. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Then again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, Paul says, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. So if you're filled with the Spirit and you're speaking by the Spirit, you're led of the Spirit, you'll never call Jesus accursed, right? And on the contrary, no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So the man that's filled with the Spirit will never call him anything less than God, anything less than the Spirit of God. But if you don't have the Holy Ghost, you can't say that. You can't say that with assurance because you don't know. And you can't know because you haven't met him. So the existence of his kingdom among us, likewise, cannot be revealed to those that are not quickened by the Holy Spirit, which are his seed. Jesus said so. Nicodemus said, what must I do? And he's coming to the Lord in the evening time or at night time. People grind on him and speak low language about him, but at least he came. Right? He came at night, at least he came, but he's wondering, what must I do to be born again, right? And Jesus said, they that are of flesh are of the world are worldly, they that are spiritual are spiritual. And he says, in another place, he says, you can discern the signs of the time. You can look up in the sky and say, the sky is red and lowering, tomorrow there'll be this kind of weather or that kind of weather, but you can't discern the times, spiritually speaking. He said, except you be born again, you can't know the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to say, except you be born again, you can't enter into the kingdom. So not only can you not enter into it, you don't see the gate. You don't even know that there's a kingdom, that there's a spiritual kingdom. We're already in a kingdom. It's the kingdom of the devil. That's what we were born into. in our natural, by our natural birth, but the spiritual kingdom of heaven, you can't even declare that, that you know that it exists except you be born again. So without the Spirit, how are you going to declare that? So it's not possible for God to not know who would be here. He knows exactly who would be here. He knows who would be here in each age, and he knows which word would need to be quickened and emphasized to fight the devil, to overcome in whatever age that they were coming forth. So what we are saying is, not every human being that is born on the earth after the flesh has an attribute of God's thinking on the inside, waiting to be quickened by the Spirit. We know Pharaoh didn't have a gene down on the inside that came from God. Why would God put his gene inside Pharaoh and then harden his heart, soften him, harden him, soften him? You know, he was raised for that particular use, and you know, God can do whatever he wants. You know, Judas was raised for a particular purpose, and he certainly didn't have a gene of God down on the inside. So not everybody born of a woman since the fall was put here to manifest a portion of God's eternal being. God is not trying to, and never has tried to express himself through every human being. God is not living out his thoughts in all flesh. John chapter 1 verse 12 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe upon his name, which were born," listen closely now, how are they born? "Not of blood," so it's this has nothing to do with flesh. "Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh." Well, I decided that I wanted to be born again. No, that isn't how your birth came forth. In fact, you couldn't be born again unless he decided something before you ever came to the earth. Otherwise, you're making yourself God. "Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It was his thought. It was his idea. It was his plan. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul goes on to say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us," according as he hath chosen us, doesn't say anything about your choice, "according as he hath chosen us," where? "In him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." So that's the purpose. That's what you are to fulfill, because he made that choice in his thinking before the foundation of the world. And that thought will become a word, will become manifest. It's you. You will do. You will become what he thought. "Having predestinated us," in other words, having set our destiny ahead of time, "having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the pleasure of his will." Not your will, not my will, his will. "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us." Somebody say made us. He's the maker. "He hath made us accepted in the beloved." This is his doing. "He hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence." Notice he's speaking of redemption, but he's speaking of redemption of those that were, he qualifies it ahead of time, those that were chosen in him before the foundation of the world for this purpose. "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will," according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. So far, there's no mention of you. This is His choice, His plan, His good pleasure, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, which we are living in and are rapidly approaching the conclusion of, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in Him. So He divided Himself on the day of Pentecost. He separated His spirit and licks of fire, or little pieces of fire shaped like tongues came to rest upon each and every one. And every son or daughter of God that is born again of the Spirit of God, there's that anointing that comes upon you. There's that portion of Christ that comes down to dwell in you and live in you. But in the dispensation of the fullness of times, now He takes everything that He separated and now He gathers it all together in one, in Christ Jesus, in one body, the church. They all come back together here at the end time. He says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after also, after that you believed. So you trusted Him after you heard the word of truth. How could you trust Him beforehand? You didn't know it. You didn't know anything about Him. You didn't know the word of truth. After you heard the word of truth, you trusted in Him. The gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So you didn't receive the Holy Ghost and then say, I believe. No, you said, I believe, and then you received the Holy Ghost. Which is, and then He says, this little deposit, the seal, the Holy Spirit of promise that you were sealed by, that little deposit, He says, which is the earnest of your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Right? The redemption of our bodies and the redemption of this earth. So again, redemption means to buy back, to ransom, to restore to the original condition. And as we said before, it's not that you pre-existed in an original condition, but you God had a thought concerning you, and you're being restored back to what that thought is. Amen? Amen? Becoming the very expression of that thought. So, as we've been going through this study, we've seen that redemption is a process and not a singular event. And faith is required in order to believe in and to walk in His work of redemption that's taking place in our lives. We are a work in progress. At no point along the way can we prove to ourselves or to anybody else through any natural means that we came from God, that we are the purchased of His blood, that He exchanged His blood for us, and that we're going back to Him. We can't prove that. We can't. There's no natural means for us to prove that. Yet, our faith declares that it is so. We know that that's true. We know that it's so, and you know it because He's revealed that to you. And that is your faith. So our faith declares that it's so, even though we are living it out as a work that is still in progress. Our faith sees the finished work. Amen? If the only thing that we had to look at was where we're at any particular time, we'd all throw in the towel, if we were honest. Because as we heard, we were reminded of in one of the services on Sunday, once again, okay, I'm not what I used to be. Praise the Lord. But I'm still not what I'm going to be. I believe it was Brother Eli that reminded us of that, right? But my faith shows me what my end looks like, and I'm walking towards it, and I will be the manifestation. My faith tells me that. My faith declares that. So let's step back a moment and let's ponder eternity. Now, I know it's a difficult thing to ponder because it's something that we'll never fully get a hold of or even partially get a hold of while we're yet in time. But it's something that you hear about. It's something that we talk about. So let's ponder it for a moment. Why is it that you and I and many others are attending a church service tonight or a synagogue or a mosque or some other form of a temple? Why are we doing that? While the majority of the rest of the world instead, they're looking after the cares of life. Well, we look back over the history of man and we find where many were concerned about and were preoccupied with the afterlife. You know, one of the greatest examples that you and I have in modern times is found in the artifacts and the histories of the Egyptian people, right? They went to a great deal of trouble to make their preparations for the afterlife. Even storing up things that they believed that they would need and that they would use when they departed from this life, they needed to make sure that it was there in the tomb. I don't know what to say about those that raided their tombs, but they would find out only after passing from this life into the next whether or not they had labored in vain. You can't tell me that they had a revelation, that it was revealed to them that they were going to pass over to the other side and then they're going to use all these things that were, you know, left in their coffin and left in their sarcophagus, left in their tomb. Right? They hoped. But they didn't find out. Just like, the Muslims are expecting to, many of them are expecting to have, I forget what the number is, 80 virgins or whatever it is. And how carnal, right? You want to go over to the other side and that's what's on your mind? And those poor virgins, right? Don't they have a say-so? Anyway, I don't want to go to a place like that. But they're believing that. They're intellectually, but it's a hope. It's not a revelation. The only way it could be a revelation is if it was true, and it's not true. Now, if the true and living God declared that there was life after the journey here on the earth is over, and that He had prepared a place for His children to live in when they crossed over. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also, right? Well, then wouldn't He also need to make provisions for His children to be able to come to this place? Wouldn't He have to provide a way for us to reach that destination? Why would He want to build a paradise if there was no sure way provided to ensure that those that long for this paradise will actually make it to that place? Why would He gamble? Why would He leave it to fate? He wouldn't. He has to lead us to that place. We can't find that place on our own. He has to be our guide. And I believe, friends, with all my heart, that we're on a journey to that place. I've staked my life on it. And I'll never be sorry for taking this stand and for believing this. But I believe it not because somebody talked me into it. I believe it because He told me. Amen. So what we are learning in this journey are ways to please Him, ways to serve Him, ways to be acceptable to Him, and learning His ways should be our focus in this life. Learning of Him. I mean, most of what you're ever going to learn is on this side. Right? And that knowledge, as it becomes, as it's revealed to us, it molds us and it shapes us so that we are acceptable to Him. We are what He's looking for. I mean, we sing that song, I want to be what He wants me to be. Well, that's the truth. In fact, friends, for a a born-again believer in Christ, every day you're thinking about things that you say. You're thinking about the effect that you're having on other people, the impressions that you're leaving, and you're especially as you become more and more mature, you're weighing out your words. You're measuring them out. You're, as we've said so many times, you're overcoming one thought at a time. Well, the only way you can overcome one thought at a time is if you're thinking, is if you're running those thoughts that are going through your mind through a filter, right? Because we have an expectation. You know, as we brought up here a couple of services ago, I guess, when I was in the denominations, before the Word was opened to me, before Christ revealed himself to me personally, when I came to church, I didn't have any certain expectation because I didn't know what to expect. I actually didn't know what part of me was supposed to change, what part of me should have been changed already, and it just wasn't clear to me. You know, I'd hear terms like, well, we want to be like Christ. Okay, in what way? Right? Well, how about in every way? So, we come to church to be changed. We come to church to be molded and shaped. And if that's your priority, if that's your focus, well, then you won't want to miss church. Because every time you come, you're being molded and shaped. Sometimes things are being chipped away, and maybe that doesn't feel good, but it feels good afterwards because it was just dead weight that you're carrying along. And it's also something that's keeping you from expressing Christ in that particular part of your life. And when he chips this away or that away, now he can bring out the true character of Christ, where it was your mortality, it was your humanity that was in the way, if you will, right? So we're being molded and shaped by the Word, and only the Word can change you. That's why Paul said, from glory to glory, we're being changed, right? From the message, Satan's Eden, Brother Branham said, I thought I would try to bring something to your mind with these scriptures I got written down here that would enlighten you to know, to make you a better soldier in the field that you're fighting in now, to learn the tactics of the enemy, so that you can block everything before it gets to you. See, that's the main thing, is to learn to keep the punches off of you. We don't have to react to every punch. We can avoid the punches, right? He says, as much as you can. Now, all of us have a punch covered, punch coming, right? But Brother Branham told us, well, if you know you got a punch coming, cover it up. Cover up that place, right? God wants us to have a better understanding of who we are, what we're here for, and what we shall be. And I wonder why it is that we spend a great deal of our time as human beings, many times focused on the trivial things that don't really get us anywhere, that are not eternal, that are not everlasting, that once you're off the scene, give it a few years and nobody will, It may not take until you're off the scene for nobody to even be aware of it, but certainly when we're off the scene, it amounts to nothing, in other words, right? If we have a debate about this or that, and I say this or that because it doesn't matter what the debate is about, and we make our focus on those debates, well, then what really is being accomplished in our lives? What if you are proven to be right? Well, what happened? What did that do for you? Our desire should be to look into the Word and find things that will help you, that will help me to be better Christians, to be better soldiers of the kingdom of God, to be better representatives of the kingdom of heaven. And we know that not every person we meet in our journey is redeemable. That they weren't put here to express God's thought. But everyone that we come across is potentially savable. So if we could live in such a way as to enlighten them to John 3:16 and to a John 3:16 experience, there will be a place for them in eternity. And our focus, of course, is to reach out to anybody that will call upon his name, believing. And we don't know who is who. We don't know who will come and who won't. We don't know how far somebody could come. We don't know who's going to fall away some ways down the line. But that's not our concern. Let them decide for themselves, just as you did yourself, as I did myself. There will be those that live thousands of miles away from that city in the New Jerusalem that may one day come to the gates, and when the gates are open, they will then see you perhaps and say to you, I'm so glad to see you here. I'm so glad to see you again. Thank you for telling me about the love of God. Because had you not shared with me the love of God, I wouldn't be here. I don't live, it's true, I don't live in this great city as you do. But I am so glad to be here on the earth. I am so glad to know the Lord Jesus and His bride. And I wouldn't be here had you not told me about Jesus. There will be billions that are in that category. Too many in our own ranks and in the ranks of nominal Christendom, they're living under the bondage of we can only talk to those that are just like us. Or that believe exactly like we believe. Or that have the same pastor or go to the same church or the same synagogue. We can't talk about Jesus to anybody else. Well, this walk that we're speaking of, it reaches out to the whole world if they will listen. We don't know who will listen and who won't, but we know that someone will. And we know that the fulfilling the Great Commission is to go to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Right? So we see from the scriptures that God made a way for a part of us to stand before Him completely without sin, our sin being completely done away with. That's that gene that's down in your soul that's quickened by the Spirit of God. And that part of us, we can walk with Him and we can fellowship with Him because He's made a way back for us. And yet there's another part of us that has not yet been redeemed that we will battle with until it is redeemed by God. And the church says, and we could not bring it under the subjection to the word before we were born again because our soul was not subject to the word. Right? We were sinners. But since our soul has been redeemed and we have been quickened by the very life of God, there's now a force that's living in us that can now take that word in us and use it to bring our bodies subject to the word. So think about it this way. We greatly appreciate this building. We greatly appreciate what the Lord has provided for us and that we have set aside for His purpose. Now, we wouldn't come to this meeting here tonight wearing clothes that we just worked out in, right? Now, if you did, I'm not talking about you tonight, but as a general rule, we wouldn't do that, right? Or wearing a fishing hat. Come on. Or wearing our wash day t-shirt, whatever that might be. We wouldn't run over to Taco Bell and grab a burrito and bring it into the sanctuary and start woofing it down because we didn't have time to eat before service, would we? You say, well, Brother Doug, this is just ridiculous. Why? I'm trying to bring you to a point here. There are a lot of things that we simply would not do in this sanctuary that we would do in other places. We've set this building aside for the worship of our Lord. And yet this temple is not holy in and of itself. It is made of common wood. It's made of common blocks. The chairs are made of some of the same materials that are in our living room furniture. The materials themselves are not holy. That beam up there, the tree that came from, didn't come from, you know, it isn't the holy garden somewhere, right? There's nothing holy about it. The materials could have been used for many different things. The chair that you're sitting in, those very same materials could have been used to make a bar stool and for a bar, right? So what makes this place holy? Thank you for asking. The presence of the Lord is here. It's been set aside for His service. His presence is here. And while His presence is here, it's a holy place. Now, thinking about your body for a moment, your human body is the temple of the living God. Isn't that what the scripture tells us? But it does not mean that your body is made up of holy materials. Your body didn't come from heaven. It came from this cursed earth. It's still coming from this cursed earth. So when we look back in the Old Testament, we see the first tabernacle that was built, and it was known as the Tabernacle of the Congregation. And specific instructions were given to Moses in how to construct this tabernacle, what the size was to be, what the dimensions were to be, the colors even, the types of materials that would be used. It was very specifically called out to Moses. And Moses, he saw a vision of the heavenly tabernacle. And what Moses saw was not what was built on the earth. Well, how could it be? That's in heaven. This is on the earth. How could you build something that's in heaven here on the earth? You couldn't. What was built here on the earth was a representation of what he saw in the vision. But he had to use materials that are here on the earth to build it. The vision was brought from the supernatural to the natural using earthly representations of what it was that he saw. Moses didn't see literal badger skins, but God identified to Moses what he would accept here on the earth as a type of what Moses saw in heaven. Right? What God saw concerning you is not what's here on the earth tonight. It's what's still in heavenly places. That part of you that came from Him. So Moses didn't see badger skins, but God identified to Moses what would he would accept here on the earth as a type of what Moses saw in heaven. So if we think that this is strange, we realize that God actually did this first when He gave the first couple in the garden lamb skins to cover themselves with. Those lambskins, that was not the literal skins of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the blood that was shed, it was not the blood of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The lambskins represented something else. And God accepted them as such. Are you with me? The outside of the holiest of holies in the tabernacle was covered with badger skins. We understand that there were so many badger skins, it was about a foot thick with badger skins. Now, there's no way that God would have dwelt behind those animal skins had the life of the animal still been present. The animal had to die before God would come behind that skin. God then dwelt in that place that was covered with badger skins. And the nature that was behind your skin also had to die before God would come behind your skin. Your badger skin, if you will. There couldn't be another life that was still living in here. I'm not talking about your physical life. I'm talking about spiritual life. Or God wouldn't have come behind your badger skin. God won't, as long as we're on that, God does not inhabit living animals. We know the devil will do that. We know the devils that were in those hogs, they cried out to Jesus. And we know that they ended up running off a cliff and then they had to find somebody else or some other place to live, right? But God doesn't live and dwell. God doesn't dwell in animals, right? And we can readily except that the Shekinah would come behind badger skins, that the badger nature was no longer behind. In other words, there couldn't be life already behind those badger skins, right? As long as the animal nature is still there, God won't come in. We're born with an animal nature, a fallen nature. So the Old Testament tabernacle would be broken down and set up, I don't know, hundreds of times, thousands of times, I don't know. Many times over the years, and each and every time that it was set up, it was the house of God, and it was a holy place. But it was made of earthly materials, right? But let a man walk in that was not qualified or didn't approach that tabernacle the right way, and God would kill him right there at the door. And yet they were the same materials that the bar was made out of, perhaps, right? That was the tabernacle of the Lord. It was set aside for him. It was built according to his specifications. And when his presence was there, it was a holy place. There was a time that our soul, our body, and our spirit were the property of our slave owner, the devil. But once we die out to that first nature that's down in the soul, our spirit and our body and our second nature begins to take preeminence over our spirit and our body, just as our first nature once did, right? What you do is down in your soul. The choices, the decisions, it's all worked out in the soul, whether you're going to believe the word of God or whether you're going to doubt it. So this outer tabernacle, this flesh and the human spirit, Satan can still aggravate you through those channels. He can still put sickness upon your body, and he can even kill you physically. But so what? He can't kill the soul. He can't touch the soul. He can't come into the holiest of holies. He can't come behind that veil. So all he can do is kill the flesh. Jesus even warned us about that. He said, you're worried about somebody that could kill your flesh. If you want to worry about something, worry about the one that has control of your soul, that can take your soul. Revelation Book of Symbols, he said, if you've got the Holy Spirit in you, then you're a candidate for association with the unseen world and the supernatural. No wonder people can't believe in those things. They've never come in contact. They've got nothing in here to believe with, he says. But when the Holy Spirit comes into the heart, not the brain, into the heart, quickly he becomes a twofold being. One of the earth to die, and one of heaven to live. Amen. Inside his body, he's still subject to death, but in his soul, he has passed from death unto life. In his body, he has his earthly contact with his five senses. In his spirit, he has contact with God through the Holy Ghost. And the angels of God visits them and speaks with them. And they are messengers that are sent from God to reveal and to bring messages from God to the individual. He's out to get the first things first. You can't put a cupola on before the foundation is laid. So, on a church building, there's the very top of it. We'd call it a spire. They call it a cupola. You don't put that on. You have to build the foundation and build up the church before you put the cupola on, right? He says, you can't put the cupola on before the foundation's laid, see? And we got to remember that. Put first things first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. He'll build you up and eventually put the cupola on top, right? Romans 6, verse 12. Paul says, let no sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Satan brought this body forth through sexual desire. But he no longer owns this. He has access to it, but he doesn't own it. When God dwelt behind the badger skins, he claimed those skins out of all the badger skins. He said, these are my badger skins. So there was all kinds of badger skins that were still, you know, there were badgers living behind those skins. There were lots and lots of badger skins. There were lots of badger skins that were, the badger had been killed, and these badgers are being used, the skins are being used for other things. But out of all the badger skins, God only claimed those that he was dwelling behind. Are you with me? And what has been dedicated to his tabernacle is his property. Yet these materials of the temple were not redeemed. I think this will help you. Just pull on the word here tonight. This isn't redeemed either. We struggle with that so much. Well, how could God dwell behind this? And it isn't redeemed. Well, he dwelled behind badger skins and they weren't redeemed either. Yet the materials of the temple were not redeemed. Is my body redeemed? No, but it's on its way. In the meantime, I claim this house for his service. I set it aside for his service. I declare that it won't be used for this and it won't be used for that. It won't be used for telling lies. It won't be used for gambling and drinking. I declare it will be used, set aside for his service. And while it's in service, it's holy. Now, Paul is speaking about the power that's resident in those that are converted, that power that's resident in them to rule and reign over this flesh. Somebody who's unconverted cannot overcome the flesh. In fact, they don't even know what sin is. They don't even know what to overcome. Even if you were to tell them, this is sin, that isn't sin, here's a rule book. You give them a rule book, they still can't overcome. Sinners do not have a war in their members. They have one nature. A sinner may try to quit this, may try to quit that, but then they find a substitute instead, because the longing, the desire, the thirst is still down on the inside. A sinner cannot bring this body subject to the word, but a Holy Ghost-filled Christian can. So Paul tells them, don't let sin reign in you as a king. At conception, you and I were cursed. We were judged by God, and sin was king in our being. Sin ruled over us. Satan was once king over this dominion, but he's no longer king. His rights to the ownership vanished when the slave nature died. But at the same time, he can still squat on property that is not his. And he has to be told to get out. He can still try to exercise his kingship in places where he's no longer the king. And isn't that what he does in nature? He's not the king of the earth. He's right now ruling as the prince of the power of the air, but he's not. He's not the king. He's not. He's squatting in something that doesn't belong to him. The true ruler defeated him 2,000 years ago. But he exercises kingship wherever he can get away with it, right? Just as a squatter will squat wherever they can get away with it. So Satan will try to anoint your flesh to obey him if you let him. But it's up to you to ban him from your kingdom of one. He'll bring a spirit of sickness upon you and upon your kingdom of one. But it's up to you to declare to him that he no longer has the right to stay. That you have the right to kick him out. So as we heard eloquently on Sunday night, you must resist him when he comes to visit. And you must remind him that you're already healed. Your senses will declare something otherwise. And his voice will declare something to you otherwise. But you're declaring to him that your body is well. Come on, friends. Who are you going to believe? He will work through your symptoms. He'll work through your memories. He'll work through your reasoning. He'll work through your understanding of who you are or lack thereof. And he will try to convince you that he's really not defeated and that he does not have to go. But what do you have to say? What does the word declare concerning you? Why is Paul telling you not to let sin reign in your mortal body? Because you have to make that choice. You have to make that decision. It's not reigning in your soul. God will not come down and the Holy Spirit will not descend into your soul if there's sin there. That sin nature's gone. So he's not saying don't let sin reign in your soul because there is no sin in your soul, right? But don't let it reign in your mortal body. Sin is unbelief. And in your soul, you believe. The battle's not in the soul. You're not waging a battle. That's why you're at rest. You're at peace in the soul. It is well with my soul. But the Lord wants me to prosper in health in my body, even as I'm prospering in health in my soul. So who's going to enforce this? Well, I'll just call the deacon over and I'll have the deacon tell him. No, you're the one that has to tell him. It's your kingdom. Well, how many are in my kingdom? One. Well, how do I know that I'll rule and reign properly when we get to the millennium? Because you'll rule and reign a kingdom of one. Who's going to enforce this? The mortal realm of our being has gates. And kings are fighting for that territory, even though the battle has already been won. You're the one that decides which way that battle goes. Romans 6:12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. So that means that your body is going to try to go a different direction. And the soul is going to have to say, we're not going there. Your body is going to say, you deserve a break today. Let's stay in bed all day Sunday. And your soul is going to say, nope, buddy, get up. If I have to drag you down to church, I'm going to do that. Come on, friends. And your flesh is going to say, I don't feel like it. And the soul says, I do. You've had all week. It's my turn. So the flesh has many desires, which are not sin, unless they're out of control. Lust is an inordinate desire that then takes control. And you can do too much of almost anything. Did you know that you can drink too much water and drown? Did you know that? Don't try this at home. Did you know you can breathe too much? Yeah, hyperventilate, right? Did you know you can overeat? No, certainly not. Go on to something that I can relate to. Did you know you can talk too much? Believe me, you can. Did you know you can exercise too much? Did you know you can visit too much? Did you know you can sleep too much? Did you know you can think too much? It's when these things become an obsession that they become sin. Or when they are things that are improper for this kingdom. So we talk many times about keeping our home in the natural, keeping it free from worldly influences, right? And it totally makes sense. But that's just a type. Your home is a type of this tabernacle. We have to stand at the door of this tabernacle and determine what comes in and monitor what goes out. God will not stop the things of this present kingdom from reigning. That's up to you. And that's why Paul's instructing us, don't do this, do that, don't do this. When we were in the world, We develop habits. A habit doesn't know if it's good or bad. We develop tastes. We fed desires that once had a reign over us, that once had a control over us. And when we were born into another kingdom, our flesh, it's already been conditioned. And it will retain memories of many of the things that only time can dull. And that's why we believe that you should shelter your children to the new birth. Because you're saving them from battles that maybe you and I still battle. I'm not saying that you're overcome, but wouldn't you just love to not have to battle certain things? For instance, I no longer have the desire for worldly music, right? Satan made me worry about that for a little bit. Because my senses still remember when I did. And my senses will still try to respond to it again if I let it. Memory lane would like to take me back. But I decide I'm not going back. Ever again. I'll never be that again. I don't want to taste it, touch it, remember it, walk through it, romanticize it. Don't get me wrong. Some of us may have been high class sinners, but a sinner is a sinner. I can't tell you how many high class sinners I ran into as I was thirsting for the new birth. And then I received the new birth and I was told by high class sinners that, well, I was always good. Mom and Dad just asked me, would you like to accept Jesus? And I said, sure. And that's all there was to it. But you, on the other hand, you're telling me that you did this wrong and that wrong. Well, God had to do something special for you because to prove to you that, you know, even you could make it. And I thought, man, you don't know what a sinner you still are. How can we be high class sinners? How can any of us think, well, I wasn't too bad? Guilty in part, guilty of all. You crucified him. Our makeup has been programmed by the things that we used to like and the things that we used to dislike. And some of us may have been high class sinners, but a sinner is still a sinner. My new nature does not desire those things. So don't take this the wrong way. I don't identify with those things. But my flesh can and will be tempted. And if you think yours isn't or can't or won't, you're already overcome. You've already been overcome. That's pride. The flesh can and will be tempted. A temptation, it's only a temptation when a part of you wants to do it. This would stand quoting. I'm going to wake some of you up. How rude of me. Apologize to your neighbor. Tell your neighbor, wake up. I'm going to wake you up rudely. Your flesh wants to do things that aren't right. Your flesh wants to do things that aren't expedient. Your flesh wants to do things that are just not wise. Your flesh wants to do good things in excess. Your flesh needs to be ruled over. Your flesh doesn't call the shots. But it will if you let it. So you need to constantly keep before you that those desires are no longer yours. Even though the devil says otherwise. A person that used to smoke. A person might just, you know, it's almost unconscious. They might get a whiff of a cigarette. And the thought might go through their mind, wow, that kind of smells good. But the guy down in the control tower says, no, it don't. Come on, friends. There's no possible way for us to overcome if you don't see this coming. Our present body is mortal. It's subject to mistakes. It's subject to sin. It's subject to failure, sickness, death. Let's just take sickness for a moment. What is sickness? It's unbelief in your flesh. It's your flesh saying, I'm not healed. And your senses will back up what your flesh is saying. They'll say, amen. Look at that big old goiter on your neck. How can you go to church and say you're healed? Right? That's what your flesh will tell you. But your soul says that's a lie. The Word of God says, by His stripes, I am healed. And I'm going to stand on that, claim it, and my body is going to line up to it because that's the truth. My soul always wants to serve God. My soul always wants to pray. My soul always wants to read the Word. My soul loves to study. My soul does not want to consider the flesh of my brother or sister. But my flesh, on the other hand, come on. How many humans are here tonight? Questions and answers. Romans 7, 14 through 18. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I would do, for what I would, that I would not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not unto the law, consent to the law, that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that doeth it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And this person in this question says, I don't understand that. Well, thank you. Thank you for asking. I couldn't be there to lift my hand. And maybe I would have been embarrassed to turn that in. Right? Aren't you glad somebody wasn't embarrassed to turn it in? He says, well, whoever wrote this scripture, that's Paul speaking to the Romans. He says, let me just kind of polish it up so that you can see. He said, in me is two persons, right? One wants me to do wrong. The other wants me, every time I start to do right, then the wrong hinders me. You are an outward man, which is controlled by six senses. You are an inward man, controlled by one sense, which is faith. You know, part of why this is so important for you to catch is this will take care of your pride. Because if you think you got a good carcass and the rest of us don't, you got some humbling to come. God will prove to you that no flesh will glory in His presence. You are an outward man, which is controlled by six senses. You are an inward man, controlled by one sense, which is faith. And this faith disagrees with all the six senses if the six senses doesn't agree with faith. But one is contrary to the other. Now, as long as the six senses agree with the faith, wonderful. But when the six senses disagrees with the faith, well, then leave the six senses alone. Now, for instance, Jesus made a statement, a promise. The inside man says, that's true. The outside man reasons that it can't be true to you. Well, then ignore the outside man and accept the inside man. Now, that's the same thing that Paul's speaking of. He was sold under the law to carnal sin. Every one of us is the same. That's the reason we have the troubles that we do of married four or five times and this and that and all kinds of sin and adulteries and everything else along our lives. It's because of those things, he says. We are carnal and that part must perish, but not until we're done with it. That part must perish. But then inside, we are a spirit man, a soul inside, and that's faith in God's Word. Then we bring our outside body under subjection to the Word by faith, by accepting what God said. The body says, I'm sick. We say, no, God says, I'm well. How can I take a cocklebur? So it's interesting how he brings this out. You know, a cocklebur is a sticker. It's a kind of a sticker. It's got these little... I think the person that came up with Velcro actually got the inspiration from stickers, right? I don't know if it was a cocklebur or what kind it was, but if you look at a cocklebur under a microscope or a magnifying glass, you'll see that it's got a little hooks on the end so that, you know, it'll get hooked into your sock or into your pants or whatever. And you're going to carry that seed somewhere else. You know, an animal will carry that seed somewhere else, and eventually it'll fall into the ground, and that's how that plant survives. It just carries on that way, right? Brother Bram takes the example of that cocklebur. He says, how can I take a cocklebur and make a grain of wheat out of it? It's impossible for me to do it. The only way it can is because inside that cocklebur has been transmitted from a cocklebur to a germ called wheat life. So the only way that you could make that cocklebur into wheat is to replace the life that's inside of that cocklebur, right? He says, then you bury that cocklebur. Notice the outside is still the same. You bury that cocklebur and it'll produce a grain of wheat. That's right, because there's been a life of wheat put in the cocklebur. And the life of the cocklebur has been taken out. But the nature of the cocklebur is still sticky. It still has those little things, and you have to be aware of that. The nature of the cocklebur is sticky, and it will be until this new life has been fully developed out of the ground and raised it up again. When it comes forth, well, then it's no more cocklebur, but wheat, right? Those that have went the way of the grave, when they come forth, they won't be cocklebur's any longer. They'll have a new body. And the new body will match the life that's down on the inside. But while it's here on the earth, out of the earth, a cocklebur, it's still sticky. But it's got the nature on the inside of it of wheat. And as long as you're in this life, you're going to be sticky. Yeah, I'm talking to you tonight. And have a carnal nature that's going to bother you as long as you live. And it'll probably bother others too. But you're going to do everything you can to try not to let it bother other people. But on the inside of you, you're born again. And when you're raised up, you're in the likeness of Christ, and all the sin is gone from you. This will never be acceptable. Right? It'll be harnessed. And then it'll be changed. And when it's changed, then it's acceptable. Romans 13:14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Now, if my flesh wasn't a problem, why am I being told to watch out for my flesh? To fulfill the lust thereof, he says. Oh, my flesh still lusts? What's an all-you-can-eat restaurant for you to lust after? Let me ask you this. How was the Lord Jesus tempted? Was his soul tempted? Of course not. Was the Christ tempted? Of course not. We're told, friends, that he was tempted in all ways, yet without sin, right? The battleground was in the flesh. The flesh had desires that the enemy would try to rule over. And Jesus had to take the word and rule over the flesh. When Jesus went to the cross, he died as a man. God can't die. Christ did not die. The Spirit departed from him in the garden. The dove led the lamb to the cross. His flesh was not born in sin. But his flesh was made up of the very same elements of the earth that yours is made of. As he ate and drank just like the rest of us. And yes, he had a belly button, which means he got sustenance through his mother's, through the umbilical cord. So when his mother ate, he ate. He took in elements of this earth that made up his body. And when he died on the cross and his blood dripped on the earth, he redeemed elements of this earth, your elements, my elements, his elements. Brother Branham said our bodies were in this earth when God made the earth. The elements that make up our bodies were in this earth. But the earth was cursed. Well, now he's claiming them. He didn't just redeem your soul, he's working on the earth too. So, in the garden, he overcame the flesh, and he brought it subject to the cross, and then he died as a man. But when he was glorified, certain elements that made up his body then blended with his theophany, and that became his glorified condition. So he took, think about this, he took part of the earth with him into the heavens. And then he sent back part of the heavens to the earth. He had to overcome temptation. And temptation is a battle. It's not a failure. Satan will lie to you. Well, you thought about it, so you're already guilty of it. No, I thought about it because you sicko, because you put that thought in my mind. But I'm casting you down. Get that nasty thing away from me. Temptation is a battle, not a failure. You are being tempted to do something that is somehow appealing to your flesh. But your inner man doesn't want to do it. How could Jesus be the tabernacle of the fullness of God and be tempted by sexual desire? Well, can't explain it to you, but he was. If he wasn't, then I could never go to him and call upon him. He was the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus at his birth, Christ when he was anointed, Lord when he overcame and ascended on high. Jesus could cry. Jesus could be tempted. Jesus could be afraid. Oh, this just really stumbles people. I'm not talking about God. I'm talking about a human. Was Jesus tempted or was Christ tempted? You can't tempt God. So when we have a portion of Christ living in us, it's not Christ that's being tempted. But Christ is anointing us with the power to overcome that temptation. And the church says. It's so helpful. I know this. I know if there was a psychologist in the crowd here tonight, that psychologist would be sitting there thinking, man, this guy's delusional. This guy is in denial. You know that river that runs north in Egypt? No, that's the Nile. This guy is in denial. He's got delusions of grandeur. He's just completely denying. No, what I'm truthfully doing is separating who I am from my first birth that I'm still a part of, that I'm dragging to a body change. If you have the Holy Ghost this evening, friends, you are an anointed one. But you're also still a man or a woman, or a boy or a girl. Galatians 5:16. Paul says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." How many knows that's true? When you're on top of a mountain, when you're walking in the Spirit, you're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. In fact, you're not even listening to Him. A redeemed person is told to walk in the Holy Ghost. Well, that's because only part of you is redeemed. And it's not an easy task. since most of the world caters to the flesh nature. Everything that's out there is to try to draw and attract your flesh. But if you're walking in the Holy Ghost, at the same time, you're going to be a weirdo. Because the world's not walking in the Holy Ghost. The world will be strange to you, and you will be strange to the world. You know, it used to be, back in the 60s, that, and even part of the 70s, it used to be that restaurants didn't play rock and roll music. They didn't play top 40 music. Even fast food places held a higher standard. Elevators. I mean, where do you think the terminology elevator music came from? From those of us that listen to tunes without words, right? But slowly those tunes began to change to rock and roll tunes without the words. And then they dropped everything and the words came. Now I don't even know what to call whatever's being played. But it didn't used to be that way. But no longer is this true. Paul says, Galatians 5:17, he says, "For the flesh lusteth after the Spirit, and the Spirit against flesh lusteth against the Spirit." In other words, they're battling against each other. The flesh says, "I want to do this." The Spirit says, "No, I want to do that." And the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. That's what the Holy Ghost is for. Amen. So that you can do the things that you would. But it's still going to be a battle. Otherwise, what does overcoming mean? So take that halo off. You know, that is such a disservice to Christianity. And to those that are trying to come to Christianity, people walking around with halos, "Well, bless God, I never had a desire to smoke. I never had a desire to this or that." Oh, you poor little pathetic angel, you. You didn't need a Savior. I did. And until you recognize you need a Savior, you're not going to cry out for one. And you're sure not going to get one. So, if it were not possible for a converted person to walk after the flesh, then Paul wouldn't say, walk in the Spirit. He wouldn't have to. The world can do... the world can do what they want to do because they have one desire, and that's to do the things of the world. But the believer cannot do what the flesh wants to do. That's why you have to run everything. You have to check everything. Well, is this a good desire or a bad desire? But we're told that the stronger, by the scriptures, I'll pull over here in just a minute, we're told that the stronger will control the weaker. Recall in the Old Testament, God reverses the law of the firstborn when he said many times, "The older shall serve the younger." Remember, it's the firstborn that had the birthrights. But God reversed it. He said, "The older will serve the younger." Well, the flesh part is the older part. It came first. But it shall serve the younger, the part of me that's been born again of the Spirit of God, which came later. Are you with me? You see, the earth itself hasn't had its body change yet, right? It is claimed, but it's not yet redeemed. There will still be sinners living in the millennium. Don't worry, we're not going to let them live in sin. They'll be chained by it with chains of circumstance, us not allowing them, us creating the atmosphere where they can't sin. But they will be loosed in the end, and ultimately they will be destroyed. But once the earth gets its body change, there will be no more sin and no more sinners. So the earth won't get its body change until after the millennium. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Now, who's he talking to? Dearly beloved. Not dearly devils. Dearly sinners. Dearly beloved. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. You're pilgrims and strangers. You're on an earthly journey to your heavenly home. He says, abstain from fleshly lusts which warn against the soul. It's a choice you make to overcome. And if you're born again of the Spirit of God, you'll make that choice. You have the ability to abstain. A man that is a sinner does not have this war between the flesh and the soul. And some of us have lived with it for so long that we don't really realize that's what it means to be a Christian. Some of us feel like we lost the battle because there's a war that's waging. Oh, do I really have the Holy Ghost because I got this battle? We heard that. That had to be hammered on Sunday night. Yeah. Right? That had to be hammered. Well, of course you're having a battle because the battle started when you received the Holy Ghost. Why would the devil fight you when you were already his? Message, thirsting for life. He says, when a man's born in this world, he's nothing but a product of sin when he's born. Because he's from sexual desire. He's just a product of sin. Hebrews chapter 4, he says, so it's nothing that you could do. You're a sinner to start with. You're shaped in iniquity. You're born in sin. You come into the world speaking lies. You were born here in this world by a sexual desire of your father and mother. And you're just as hell-bound as you can be. I don't care what you do. You might never lie, steal. You might keep every commandment and everything else. And you'll go to hell like a marten to its box. But the only way that you can ever live again is to accept the Holy Spirit, God's eternal life. Again, he says, and we're everyone condemned. No matter what we ever do, we're condemned. We were born condemned. Your mama and papa was born condemned. You, all your ancestors, was born in sin, shaped in iniquity. So how are you ever going to get it? How are you going to be perfect if you've never done a thing, never stole, never lied, never done anything in your life? You're still condemned. You was condemned before you breathed your first breath. You were condemned. That's correct. And you were judged of God before you breathed your first breath. For you were judged by sexual desire of your father and mother, who through their own act brought you here on the earth, and God condemned it in the beginning. You're condemned to start with, and every other person on the earth was condemned with you. Now, where are you going to get perfection? Again, questions and answers. What difference is it between the body, the soul, and the spirit? Again, aren't you glad that these questions were asked? He says, the body is the flesh that you look at that must rot. Well, that doesn't sound like something that's perfect, does it? The body is that flesh that you look at that must rot. It was born by sexual desire of father and mother. It must rot. It's no good. Somebody say that. You said it, buddy. It's no good. Therefore, in the new birth, in the resurrection, when you're brought forth again in a new body, it'll be God's creative power that'll speak like he did to Adam, and you'll come forth. Amen. Somebody say, praise the Lord. We're counting on that. Amen. You know, I'm going to just pull aside for just a second. I'm going to try and get through this just as quick as possible, but this thought came to me. When we went to the San Francisco Zoo when we were living in the Bay Area, and they had a area there that had a bunch of gorillas. Remember that, Sister Baker? Remember that, Brother Ben? Well, if you've ever smelled a gorilla, you'll never unsmell it. We happened to just, we thought they were so cute. We were just so, you know, everybody's studying them, watching them because they look almost human, and they do acts that are a whole lot like human beings, and we're kind of mesmerized by them. Well, we got downwind of them for a moment, and they're moving our direction. I can't even remember what they were doing, but we got a whiff of them. And if you thought that sports odor was bad, if you thought you smelled somebody that smelled bad, think again. Man, it's the worst smell. Wow. You need counseling after you smell it. You know? Well, I thought that was the worst smell that I've ever smelled. So, that, you know, they say that smell memories are... memories that are associated with smell are some of the longest held memories that you'll have, you know. Well, we were going to church in Sacramento, and we were living in Sunnyvale, so we were driving, I don't know, 2.5 hours each way to go to church, and of course, we're drinking coffee on the way and whatever else. And so if you wait till you get to church, well, the first thing you want to do is make a beeline to the bathroom, right? And of course, people are seeing you, they want to greet you, they want to shake your hand, and you're dancing around, and right? So you decide, well, let's stop at a gas station before we get to church so that we're not dying when we get there. Hi, brother, God bless you, but there's going to be an emergency if I don't make it to the bathroom, right? So on this one particular Sunday morning, we stopped at a gas station that wasn't too far from the church, and it was, sadly, the neighborhood wasn't that great. And, we went to get the key to the bathroom, and we were told, well, there's somebody that's already got the key, and they're in the bathroom. So, you know, we're dancing outside the bathroom and, you know, trying to wait this person out. And finally, the person that was in the bathroom came out, and that guy was dying. It was, I don't know if he was an alcoholic or drugs or whatever, but I mean, it wasn't body odor. It was cancer or something. Something was eating him up, and he smelled like, I mean, so I found out there is something that smells worse than a gorilla. Something that to this day I can't get from my mind, right? But this man is still alive. So how valuable is his flesh? I mean, the guy smelled like he was death walking. And he probably was. We were probably smelling my wife, who had worked at the hospital for years prior, said that, yeah, that's what death smells like when, you know, somebody, but anyway. His flesh must rot. It's no good. Brother Branham says, you know, or he made this statement back in the 60s, you know, our body's worth about 98 cents. You know, somebody would come along, well, science says it's worth $10.80. Well, science said back then it was 98 cents. So if science is saying $10 now, okay. Just saying what science says. You know, if you take the trace elements that make up, that are in your body, it's, you know, you may have a little bit of silver, a little bit of gold, a little bit of aluminum, a little bit of copper, a little bit of iron, whatever. But it's a little bit. And you separate all that out, it's not worth a whole lot. And Brother Bram says, and yet that 98 cents will stick its nose up in the air, and if it were to rain, they'd drown. You know, wrap a mink stole around it and look down on somebody else. He says, but remember, you're just 98 cents. That your body will rot just like anybody else's. Somebody could have the greatest specimen of a body that, you know, be just the picture of health and the picture of beauty, perhaps, and maybe the picture of a perfect physique. But let it get hit by a car and lay there for a day, right? There's nothing good about this flesh. I'm not saying this to give you a complex, right? But I'm saying this so that we don't think too highly of this flesh. Now I want to take care of mine because I need it while I'm here. But I'm going to exchange this for a new body. Again, in conferences, he says, every man in this world was born of sexual desire, and that's what caused the turmoil at the beginning. That's what done it, made us a hybrid creature. We were born of sex, human desire. It's hybrid. That's the reason it's got death in it. We were supposed to come forth by the spoken word, not by sexual desire. Again, in questions and answers, he says, I've noticed it on myself and being of my own nature, an Irishman. I'm always a lot of wind about me anyhow. Irish people that are from Irish background or descent, they've got stories to tell. And they love to tell stories. And guess what? People like to listen to them. I've noticed it on myself, being of my own nature, an Irishman. I'm always a lot of wind about me to cut up and to carry on. See, like to tell jokes, like to have fun. He says, and every so often my wife says, now Bill. And I say, that's right, honey. And she'll say, I'll tell the kids around there, I'll cut up with them or something. And I'll say, well, now, you know, there was three great men that came out of Kentucky. And they'd say, who was that? And he'd say, well, Abraham Lincoln. Yeah. Daniel Boone. Yeah. And your father. Something like that. And she'd say, now, Bill, there you go again. Now, I have to go off into the closet somewhere and say, Lord, forgive me. I didn't mean to say it. Do something to me. Make me quit that, see? So he's aware. Hallelujah. He's aware that this flesh will do this and this flesh will do that if he lets it. Anybody else got flesh like that? And every day, if I do that, now, we was talking on the word backsliding this morning. Well, you do that, you're backslid. Yes, sir. You got to repent. Is that right? Now, I don't mean to say that if you that you went out into the world and you did this and that, but you done something. You've got to repent and die daily to live in Jesus Christ. So every day, you've got to die every day to live in Christ Jesus. Are you with me? So the Irishman was what he was overcoming. You say, well, bless God, I don't have that to overcome. Well, you've got something else to overcome. You know, let's say you've got German heritage, which I have some, so I guess I'm free to speak about that, right? Among other things. Well, if you've got some German blood or some Swiss blood, you're going to tend to try to strive for perfection, right? That perfectly running Swiss watch that just keeps perfect time, whatever. And if you're not careful, that perfection part of you will not stop. It'll just keep going and going. And you've got to step in and say, enough! Good enough is good enough. Oh, no. Right? If you're not careful, your flesh will offend people because they'll pronounce a name and then you'll straighten it out for them. Right? Because you know, and maybe you're not even thinking that way. Maybe you're not even thinking that's a rude thing to do. Is it a rude thing to do? Come on, friends, help me out here. Of course it is. Who made you the corrector in chief? Sometimes we'll say something and we know that we didn't say it just exactly right. Who cares? The German. So you have to keep that part of you under you. Go ahead and build the best watch on the planet. It's okay. But don't look for perfection everywhere. I could go on and on. We could cover every country. We could pull out some attribute. We're all overcoming something. Contending for the faith. He says we're tempted. All of us are tempted. All of us sin. There's none without sin. Every day you sin. Paul said he had to die daily. Now he's not talking about the soul that John said doesn't sin. in 1 John, but the flesh. There's none without sin. Every day you sin. Paul said he had to die daily. And if we say we have no sin, then the Bible says we make God a liar. And we could not do that. So we sin daily, and it's grace, God's grace, that saves us. And as we confess our wrongs, God is just to forgive them. Your confession, as long as it holds good, your salvation is perfect. There's no sin in the soul. The part of you that is redeemed is not sin. But the part of you that was born of sexual desire is what needs to be brought under control. And that's what we are marching to. We are talking about divine control and not human perfection. Let me say that again. We're not talking about human perfection. We're talking about divine control of an imperfect. Romans 6:13, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So our soul is surrendered. Our soul requires surrendered members to give expression to what's in the soul. And it's a tremendous manifestation of redemption, friends. A surrendered life. It takes effort to bring your members subject. Being a Christian is work. You're a Christian without the work. He did the work. But since you're a Christian, there's something down on the inside of you that doesn't want the outside to be in charge. It's natural. It's in you. And it'll be a battle. You're battling for your complete redemption. You're struggling. You're warring for that third birth, which is the change of the body. Amen? And it requires a constant walking in the Spirit. It requires bringing your human will subject by choice to the will of God. Your human will be to stay home from church, right? The will of God is for you to come to church. So when you stay home, you're following your will. Come on, friends. So much for that perfect flesh. It requires repentance when we make mistakes. Well, when's the last time I made a mistake? Right there. It requires humility. Take the low road. Or you'll be on the low road. Humble yourself or you will be humbled. And it requires feeding the soul daily on the Word. Because you'll only overcome by the Word. And it's a constant battle that only ends by death. Your battle is over when you die or your body is changed. But it's a battle that's already been won. But it still has to be fought. Let's stand. Thank you for the few extra minutes. Those of you that I woke up, I assure you, you'll get some more sleep when you get home. Hallelujah. It's actually complimentary that a person could fall asleep in church when you think about it. I can't just sleep anywhere. Anybody else like that? I don't care if I got a 38-hour trip by air. And I've got layovers. I can't sleep at the airport. I can't sleep on the plane. Well, why not? Because I'm not comfortable. I'm picking up all these different spirits. I'm in a different atmosphere. It's not comfortable for me. Now, if you can do that, that's just fine. I'm not being critical, and I'm not saying there's something wrong with you if you can do that. But I'm not saying there's something right with you if you can do that either. But if you can sleep in church, it means the atmosphere is pretty relaxed. It means it's peaceful. It means it's a place where you can find rest. So if you think about it from that sense, it's kind of complimentary, isn't it? Sometimes I can't even, well, Sister Baker knows, I can't even sleep at home. That's not because of the atmosphere that's in my home, though. It's just, I don't know what it is, you know. I guess partly, they say you need less sleep as you get older. I don't know. They don't even understand why you even need sleep, right? There's lots of theories about it. One theory is that, you know, you're taking in all this information all day long, and like a computer, you know, it does batch processing overnight, and it's burning pathways, it's flushing out toxins, whatever. That's one story for it. We know that if you go without sleep long enough, you'll die. So we know that it's essential somehow, right? Why am I going down this path? Well, the rest that we find for our soul is not sleep, but it's rest. And it's eternal rest. It means there's no more struggle, there's no more battle. It's eternal, right? But we're still battling with this, right? And wisdom tells us that if we realize that, you know, I can't tell you how many people we've said this to in church. My own worst enemy is this. And they go, amen. But they're looking at me. They're going, I agree with you. And they end up leaving church because this is their greatest enemy. But if they focused on their worst enemy, right? I'm not your worst enemy. And if you think I am, you're not even in the battle. Right? Your worst enemy is in your chair tonight. How many can say amen to that? And we're going to have to say we're sorry a few more times. We're going to have to apologize for our worst enemy a few more times, right? Because it hasn't been changed. But we are overcoming. Somebody say, praise the Lord. We are overcoming. And it is in your heart to overcome. You want that more than anything. You want to be right. You want to be as you should be. You want to reflect Christ in every part of your life. Right? You want to stay awake in church. All right, I'll leave that one alone. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Let's bow our heads. Father, we just, Lord, we're so thankful that we can find the answers to our questions. And we've been taught, Lord, that if there's a Bible question, there's a Bible answer. We're thankful for that tonight, Lord. We're thankful that we don't have to wander about wondering, probing, guessing, but we can know that we know that we know. And Lord, you can show us what work is being performed in our lives. You can show us where the battleground is. You can show us what the obstacles is. But most importantly, you're showing us how to overcome. And we're so thankful for that, Lord, because just making that statement, how to overcome, that means there's a way to overcome. We know that overcomers will be granted to sit with you in your throne, even as you've overcame and seated in your Father's throne presently. So Lord, we know that only overcomers are going to go in the rapture. Only overcomers are going to experience that body change. And we want to be part of that overcoming group. We're not here, as we heard on Sunday, we're not here to win some consolation prize. We're not here to go through the tribulation period. We're not here to obtain some lesser goal, but we're here to win that race. We're here to pressing toward the mark, the high calling that's in Christ Jesus. We're here to run the race, as Paul said he ran his race, and as all the heroes of the faith before him ran their race and have ever since. We're here to overcome. We're here to manifest your character, your attributes in this fallen tabernacle of flesh. Lord, we realize that we're no match for the devil, and we realize we can't do anything in and of ourselves, but we also realize at the very same time we can do all things through Christ that strengthens us. We know that your word says, be ye perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. So, and if not, we will no wise see God. Well, we know, Lord, that that's not speaking about perfection in the flesh, but it's talking about coming to maturity in the soul. That means the soul is grown and developed to where it's taking preeminence over the flesh, that we're walking more in the spirit than we are in the flesh. So we're not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, but we're fulfilling the desires of the spirit, of the word. Lord, I pray that this would be a help to somebody, as I'm sure you put it on our heart for that purpose. Lord, so that we can see what the battleground is and we can see what it is that will change and what it is that won't change until the body change. And Lord, so we can see more clearly how it is that we are to overcome. I pray that your blessings be upon each and every one. I pray that you move upon each and every heart, Lord. And may your word find its resting place as we're trusting in each and every heart. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen, amen, amen. That is not of you, but it's not. I want more of you and less of me. Desire, renew.